My heart has been expressing deep thanksgiving to the Lord this evening as I have sat here on the platform and realized how the Lord had prepared the way for the message through the hymns that were used and sung. I believe our hearts have been prepared for that which God has to say to us. I trust that we will be listening attentively to Him, to His. I trust that tonight, during this time that we're together, there will be much new ground gained for each of us. Those who were with us last evening will remember that we began with the word found in Colossians 3:3. I'd like to read again our foundation scripture, just those first four verses of Colossians 3. If or since ye have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Last evening we made the statement that the Christian life is not a life and death matter. The Christian life is a death and life matter. You'll find it through the Word again and again. There must be death before God is able to give the life that He has in such abundance for His people. Ye have undergone death, as Knox translation renders it. Ye have undergone death, and your life now is hidden away with Christ in God. This evening, the Lord seems to have laid heavily upon my heart a message that I trust will make it easier for us to believe God. Many, many years ago, God used none other than His special, precious servant, Dr. Robert C. McCluken, to burn into my own heart two great secrets of living a victorious Christian life. I shudder to think what my life might have become had I not learned from him that which eventually opened the way for an altogether new and transformed life in my experience. Those two secrets, I'm sure you have heard so many times, many of you, from him. First, surrender. Secondly, faith. Or yielding to him and trusting in him. Down through the years, God has kept before me the simplicity of the way of victory in Christ. We have it there in Colossians 3:3. We have it all through the book. God is wanting these lives of ours to be yielded to Him. And then He is wanting implicit trust in Him. There is bound to be victory when those conditions are met. Tonight, I would like to bring a word that has been a source of great blessing to my own heart. And I'm praying that the Lord will use it in your experience also, as he has in others with whom we have shared it. Several years ago, one night, rather early in the morning, I was not able to sleep at the time, and I reached over to the table alongside of my bed, and I picked up a book that I had recently received. It was entitled The Pursuit of God by Dr. A.W. Tozer. And I have had the privilege of recommending that book all over the country as a book that has had a tremendous effect upon and made a tremendous impact upon my own spiritual life. It is a book that certainly stirs one up to think of things in the Word that we have passed over and we have missed many times a gold mine. One expression in that book you'll find is this: God waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted. You think that over sometime, seriously. Give God a chance to speak through it. God waits to be wanted. But that night, as I was reading along, I came to a quotation Dr. Tozer used, a quotation from one of the saints of God who lived many, many years ago. His name was Von Hegel. And this is the quotation that Dr. Tozer used in one of his chapters. God is always previous. God is always previous. I laid the book down. I did not continue with the chapter. I've forgotten the subject of that chapter. But as those words poured into my heart, the Lord began to speak to me, as seldom in my entire experience, I think. I began to wonder if this could be true. I knew it must be true, or Dr. Tozer wouldn't have used it, would not have quoted from Von Hegel. But as I waited upon the Lord there, I began to repeat those words over and over again. God is always previous. And I thought, could it be just like that? And as has been my custom, when I have found some tremendous statement, man-expressed statement, I have always wanted to test it in the Word, in the book itself. And so I decided to start in testing this statement. Was it really true? God is always previous. So as I turned to my Bible, I decided to start at the beginning in testing out this statement. And I took Genesis 1:1 and began to read, "In the beginning, God." I decided immediately it must be true that God is always previous. In the beginning, God, before anyone else, before anything else, God. I decided that night it was impossible for me to think back that far. It is impossible for you, my friend, tonight to get that far back in the eternities of the past. You'll find God back there no matter how far you think back in the beginning, God. Then I thought of those precious words, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:7. You cannot get back of God in the past. You cannot get ahead of God in the future. He is the beginning and the ending, the Almighty. I love those words back in Psalm 139. I'd like to turn to them and read just a portion. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be lighter about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee, and so on. How wonderful tonight to stop long enough to ponder over this fact that God is always previous. He is before all things. And by Him, as we have it in Colossians 1:17, and by Him all things consist. Over in the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, or rather the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and just at the end of the chapter, in verse 56, we find the Lord Jesus as He talked with the unbelieving Jews, those who listened but rejected Him. And in verse 56 we read, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? You want us to believe that anyone can see that you are not yet 50 years old? You want us to believe that you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's always been that way. That night, as I pondered over these tremendous facts that were confirming the statement of von Hegel, I began to pour out my heart to God and asked Him if He would not begin now to speak an entirely new message to my heart through these words. And He did. And I shall never cease to thank Him for that which was poured into my heart during the early hours of the morning as I pondered over this statement, God is always previous. God is always previous, first in relation to our sin. Then God is always previous in relation to our circumstances. And in the third place, God is always previous in relation to our service. And I would like to spend a bit of time now with you looking into the Word and looking into actual experience to see how wonderfully this is confirmed. In Romans 8:5, we have it clearly set forth that God is previous in relation to our sin. In verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans, we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And so we might continue with many of these references to the way God dealt with our sin way back there in the eternities past. We think of John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But we go further back than that. And we recall, as we have it in Revelation 13:8, "He was the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world." And I rejoice with you tonight in seeing how previous God has been concerning my sin and yours. Before any of us knew what sin was, before any of us knew that we were sinners, before any of us knew it would be necessary to have our sin taken away, God had done something about it. God had done everything about it. He had made full, complete provision for taking away our sin. We love to sing that hymn, don't we? "It is well with my soul," especially that third verse, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." I wish we might have much longer time in which to deal with this first wonderful fact that God is previous in relation to our sin. For the Christian here tonight, I'm sure you rejoice with me in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death." I believe right here there is a very important fact, so often forgotten by even the Lord's people in relation to sin problems. And I find many Christians struggling against habits, struggling against those sins which so easily beset them. And as we were saying last night, many are saying, after hearing the statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Someone is saying, "But it does. No matter how hard I try to prevent it from having dominion over me, sin does have dominion over me." And there are many who are struggling to do something about freedom from such besetting sins as the sin of worry, the sin of jealousy, the sin of evil criticism, the sin of anger, the sin of impatience. And I trust tonight God will begin to show us His part in deliverance, what He has done in relation to our sin, not only in taking away the past, but back there God made provision for our freedom in the present. I shall never forget the time when a young man came from New York City, an alcoholic, brought to Keswick by his father. The young man, only 24 years of age, had been in Bellevue Hospital in New York City and given up to die by the doctors. They said he can't possibly live. But if by chance he should live, he'll spend the rest of his days in an asylum. His eyes were crossed. He was out of his mind. His life held almost by a thread for days and days. And then he gradually began to recover. As his father saw it would be possible for his son to leave the hospital, he began to look around for a place where alcoholics could be helped. And he heard of Keswick Colony. Although the man was a Catholic, he was a Wall Street broker, a man of means. Somehow he heard of Keswick Colony of Mercy, which was founded by my father 61 years ago next month with $1.87 capital. And he heard about Keswick, and arrangements were made, and he brought his son. After his son arrived, we were wondering whether we might have made a mistake in accepting him, because there was still much evidence of an unbalanced mind there. At times I would come upon him as he would be working and he would be talking a streak, and I'd look around to see to whom he might be talking, and I didn't find anyone. But we began to pray as a group of workers that God would deal with Charlie's mind and bring him out of the fog and that mental condition, and give him a chance to hear the gospel and to know the way of deliverance. And God answered our prayer. We saw Charlie begin to come out of the fog, and we saw him turning to the Word of God. And then one evening, one Tuesday evening, I think it was, he was sitting in the meeting, and we were going over the ground of Calvary, what happened back there for the sinner. And as we went through that wonderful truth of deliverance through Calvary, Charlie sat in the audience and he began to say in his heart, "Oh, I see it now. I see it now. It was really for me. Jesus Christ died on the cross, wasn't it? It was really for me personally that he died." And he said if an invitation had been given, he would have raised his hand and have received Christ right there. But no invitation was given. After the service was over, Charlie was afraid to go down to the main building where the men stayed, afraid to go down with the group of men for fear he'd get into conversation with them and he might lose that which was overwhelming him now that he had just seen and heard through the Word. And so he said he took the other road around the lake. He said he half ran and he half walked, he half laughed and he half cried as he hurried down to the cottage where he was staying. He rushed into the room and he dropped down his knees alongside of his bed and he began to pray, "Oh God, I see it tonight. When Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross, he was really dying for me. And I want him to be my Savior tonight." And there on his knees alone in his room, Charlie was born again of the Spirit of God, marvelously delivered. I wish I could tell the whole story, but he was with us several months after that, and we saw him growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then one evening, just after we came out from the dining room, in the Ross Memorial Building. Just after our dinner, Charlie was standing there waiting for me, and he said, "Mr. Ross, could I see you for a moment or two?" Very serious. I wondered what might have happened. I said, "Yes, let's go into the prayer room." We walked into the prayer room, sat down. He said, "Mr. Ross, you know that there's absolutely no doubt about the fact that I have been saved, that I've received Christ as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. And as far as drink is concerned, I'm absolutely sure that that has been put out of my life, taken out of my life by the Lord. And I know that that's true. I'm not afraid of that. But Mr. Ross, I'm having a terrible battle with a cigarette habit. I've tried so hard to overcome it, and I can't." And he said, "I want some help." He told me that he had been traffic manager in a large office in Wall Street in New York. He had 3 telephones in his office, and he would find it necessary to go from one to the other. One after another would ring, and he said, "Invariably, I'd have to have a cigarette in my mouth." And he said, "I would light up a cigarette as I would be answering this phone. Then I'd have to lay it down to do some writing, and I'd hang up, and another phone would be ringing. I'd go over there and answer that. I'd find myself without a cigarette, and I'd light up another one." He said, "Again and again, I have found myself with 3 lighted cigarettes at one time going in my office. That's how much this thing..." He said, "Mr. Ross, I've smoked cigarettes since I was 11 years of age, and I just can't break this power, this thing in my life." And he said, "I want to be free from cigarettes, Mr. Ross, and I've come to ask you if you wouldn't pray with me." I looked at Charlie for a moment, and then I said to him very quietly, "Charlie, I do not believe that God will do anything about setting you free from the cigarette habit. And you've never seen a more disappointed expression in your life than came to Charlie's countenance. As he looked at me for a moment, as much as to say, God will not do anything about it. Well, if he doesn't, there's no hope for me because I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless." And I repeated, "No, Charlie, I do not believe that God will do anything about setting you free from the cigarette habit." And I couldn't keep him in suspense any longer. And then I began to smile. I said, "Because he has done everything he can possibly do about setting you free from the cigarette habit. He did it nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And he's been waiting for you to believe what he did back there that will enable you to enjoy absolute freedom from the cigarette habit right now." His eyes began to open, and I began to use just a few illustrations that seemed to fit right in. And a few moments later, we were on our knees, and Charlie began to pour out his heart to God in thanksgiving. He said, "Oh God, I've just discovered that I've been free from the cigarette habit all the time, and I didn't know it. I'm so glad to discover that I am free. It was back there I was made free. I believe it tonight." And do you know the cigarette habit was broken like that with Charlie? God enabled him to enjoy the freedom that had been purchased at such a cost back there at Calvary. That was accomplished for him back there. It was accomplished in him the moment he believed what had been done for him back there. Beloved, I do not know tonight what your sin problem might be, and there may be many sin problems. That we face. But I want to say tonight, God is waiting for you to believe what he has already done about that sin problem. Regardless of what it is. I'll never forget the week I was speaking out in Pittsburgh, holding a conference there, and one evening just before the evening service, I came over from the hotel to the church, and I went into the prayer room in the basement, and there were a number of people gathered there. And as I slipped in, the very heavy carpet on the floor, I don't think that anyone heard me come in. I just kneeled down quietly near the door, and I listened to one after another pray, and then one young woman began to pray, pouring out her heart to God. Oh, God, this has been the most wonderful day of my whole life, I believe. For last night I discovered that I do not have to worry, that I was made free from the sin of worry that has so filled my life. I was made free from the sin of worry back there at Calvary. And today I have been rejoicing in that fact. Oh God, the circumstances haven't been easy today, but I have been kept in perfect peace. And she poured out again and again her thanksgiving to the Lord, finding what God had already done about her need. I'm tempted to go on because there's so much to this. There may be some here in this room tonight whose testimony has been marred and spoiled by some sin in the life, something that has grieved the Holy Spirit again and again, and you've struggled against it, you've fought against it, you've wept about it, and somehow the evil one has continued to keep you in slavery to it. But I believe tonight God is wanting us to take Him at His word. And as we reckon upon what happened back there for us, something will happen in us. We will enjoy the freedom that has been provided for us in Christ Jesus. But we must hurry on now. God is previous, not only in relation to our sin. God is always previous in relation to our circumstances. I wonder if you have believed that. This is what we mean. It is absolutely impossible for any of us to reach any circumstance in our experience but that God has already been there. God has already recognized our need in that circumstance and has made full provision for it. Beloved, I believe your life, your walk, and your work would be transformed if you would take God at His word and believe Him and see that God works far ahead of our need in our circumstances. God does not wait until we pray. God does not have to wait until we have a prayer meeting and we pray about certain things to know what our need is. God has known years and years and years before all about that meeting together and how we would pray. And He has made provision to answer, to supply the need. God works far ahead of our financial need. God works far ahead of our material need. God works far ahead of our spiritual need. There are many references that I'd like to use, but I give you one tonight upon which your faith may rest along with mine. In Isaiah 65:24, we read, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." That's previous, isn't it? And when we get to the place of taking God at His word in these exceeding great and precious promises, God will be able to manifest His love and power and grace and sufficiency. I believe we definitely withhold the abundance of blessing that God would pour out upon us in our circumstances because we do not believe that He is always previous. My own prayer life was literally transformed when one day God revealed this fact to me. I had been guilty, as many others have, in a situation, in circumstances that required God to do something, possibly great financial need, some other great need, and my plan had been again and again to plead with God that He would do something about this need. Oh God, won't You lay it upon somebody's heart to do so-and-so and so-and-so. That's the way I used to pray. But I thank God for opening my eyes through many, many experiences that have proven that God doesn't want to work that way. God wants us to believe that He works in a very different way. Many years ago, when we were getting ready for our first conference at Keswick, our first large conference, we were just finishing Victory Hall building. We had just 3 weeks to go. We had many, many registrations, and the people were coming, but the building wasn't finished, and it wasn't equipped. And we were beginning to have real concern about what would happen unless we were able to purchase the beds and other furniture and equipment, get that building ready within the next 3 weeks. So we decided one night to have a definite prayer meeting for the needs in getting ready for our first summer conference there at Keswick. We figured that we must have $1,000 if the building was to be ready. We must have $1,000 immediately, and so we presented that need to the Lord, told the Lord we believed that He could supply $1,000, although in those days it was more like $10,000 today. And although the money was very, very scarce at that time, we began to thank God from the depths of our hearts with a real faith that He could supply it and we were going to trust Him to do it. We had real peace that evening after that prayer meeting when we believed that God had undertaken. The next day, I was standing with my mother and my sister out on the porch overlooking one of the lakes at Keswick. And as we were standing, by the way, I'm hurrying ahead of my story, the next morning when I opened the mail, I took up the first letter, a long envelope, opened it up. Suddenly I found myself holding a check for $1,000. The shock was terrific. It took me a while to get over it. I hadn't had anything like that happen before. But here I was holding a check for $1,000, and instantly it registered in my mind, well, that's the amount we were asking God for last night. And here it is. And then I looked at the signature and saw that it was the executor of an estate. And then I looked at the letter and began to read it. And the letter stated, the enclosed check for $1,000 represents a legacy left to Keswick Colony by Mr. John Brown. That wasn't his name. I don't recall it, but we'll say it was John Brown. And he just asked that I execute the enclosed receipt. The thing that amazed me was that I didn't know John Brown. I couldn't recall him. I couldn't think of anyone by that name who had been showing any interest in the work at Keswick. And I was perplexed, and I went over to the index file system, and we couldn't find any John Brown there, at least not this man's name. And at any rate, we were praising the Lord that morning for the answer to prayer the very morning after we had asked Him for $1,000. And that afternoon, during that afternoon, my mother and my sister and I were standing out on the porch, and My sister turned to me, and she had been my father's secretary in the early years of the work. She said, "Addison, what was the name of the man who left $1,000 to Keswick that came in this morning? What was his name?" And I told her. She thought a moment. She said, "Wasn't that the name of the young man, the young businessman that used to come to the mission on 8th Street in Philadelphia when we had the mission there? I remember one Sunday afternoon he said to Father, 'Mr. Ross, I wanted to tell you that I have made up my will this past week. I've drawn up a will. I just wanted to tell you that I have left something for Keswick Colony.'" And he said with a smile, "Of course, I'm a young man, and it may be some time before it'll do you any good, but just wanted to let you know that I have remembered Keswick in my will." Instantly, my mother and I both recalled, as clearly as my sister, why, of course, that was that young man's name. And we knew exactly who it was. And suddenly, something broke in me. And I began to say to myself, "Oh, is that the way God works? Is that the way He works? I've been all wrong. I've been pleading with God to do something today about this need and lay it upon somebody's heart to do something. Here is a check for $1,000. We asked for it last night in faith believing, but it was set aside 20 years ago by a young businessman." And I began to see in a new sense the truth that we're talking about tonight. Now you may say, "Well, that could have been a coincidence." I wonder if there's anyone here who would say that. If you think that about it, maybe we could arrange about 4 hours tomorrow afternoon and you sit down with me and I'll change that word coincidence, I'm sure, by just pulling the trigger of my memory of one incident after another in which we could see that way back there years and years before, God had started the provision to meet the need of somebody at Keswick who would be trusting Him to take care of that need. Oh, how wonderful it is to see how God works. I have received a bill for $1,930. When the work was started with that contractor, we had the money, but for 6 or 8 months, we had been unable to get a bill from him, and finally, one day he walked in and he handed me the bill, and I looked at the bill and said, "I'll give you a check for this just as quickly as possible." He thanked me, but as I looked at the check, I was saying in my heart, "Lord, you know all about this. We don't have the money for it. I don't know where it's coming from, but you know, and you've already sent it on its way, I believe. Thank you." I went back to my office and laid the check on my desk. And I was called away immediately to some other place and was about an hour before I got back. When I got back, the mail had come in and I began to open the mail. And again, that's twice it's happened in my life, again I found myself holding a check for $1,000. I didn't recognize the writing. I didn't recognize the name at first. But I saw that it had traveled from California to get to my desk within 1 hour of the time that I laid down an impossible bill statement for $930. And here was a check for $1,000. Then I remembered who it was. It was the brother of a man who had been saved at Keswick about 35 years before that. And out there in California, somehow, he had decided he wanted to send something to the place where his brother's life was transformed. But we had not heard from him for 22 years prior to that day. And I laid the check alongside of the bill, and poured out to my heart to God again and thanked Him for a new experience of seeing that He is always previous. And how I'd like to go on still further in helping you to see that God is always previous in relation to our circumstances as well as in relation to our sin. Just before we turn to this concluding fact, may I make this statement, which I hope you'll never forget. God knows more about your future than you know about your past. Aren't you glad? God knows more about your future than you know about your past. And God is faithful. Finally, God is always previous in relation to our service. And this means so much to us as Christian workers, as ministers and Christian workers. If we'll get a glimpse of what God is endeavoring to say to us here, how thankful we are for the word that was expressed this morning in morning devotions. I believe it was. Paul tells us there in Galatians 1:15 and 16 how that God had called him from his birth to reveal his Son in him. And he has done that with you, beloved. God has planned a way back there to use that life of yours in revealing his Son. He wants to do it. He longs to do it. It is his purpose. And he has been wanting so much to get us to the place of such yieldedness to him that he'll be able to reveal his Son in us. You and I have never, never originated spiritual service. We have never started any spiritual service for the Lord. The Lord has started it, and he's presented it to us as our responsibility, but it originated with him. And my reason for this is in Philippians 2:3, or rather 2:13, I believe it is. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, what it means to me tonight to know that God works in those to whom we go, not merely in the messenger, not merely in the Christian worker. As we do personal work, God does not merely work in us to go and to bring a message to the unsaved or to work with that one in great need or in great sin. God will also work upon the heart of those to whom he sends us. May I use just one or two illustrations in closing tonight in order to help us to believe God concerning the way he works even in our spiritual service. God works far ahead of our spiritual ministry and service. About 8 or 9 years ago, a young man came to Keswick Colony. He had been one of the worst alcoholics in Atlantic City. He had been sleeping under the boardwalk with other drunkards, sleeping in empty houses and abandoned automobiles. And in his terrible condition one day, the growth of beard and his face bloated, his eyes bleary, his clothing was filthy, he leaned up against the bar in one of the taverns in Atlantic City and he ordered a couple more whiskeys. The barmaid started to get the whiskeys for him and then turned and said to him, "Ed, I hate to sell you this stuff, I'm supposed to do it, but I hate to sell it to you because you're too nice a guy to kill yourself with it, and that's what you're doing. And she said, maybe you ought to go to a place I've heard about up in New Jersey where they seem to be able to help men like you stop drinking. He said, where is it? She said, I don't know. Well, how do I get there? She said, I don't know. Then she turned around and took from the counter in back of her a postal card, a picture postal card, showing a view of the lake at Keswick and the Ross Memorial Building, the administration building. And she said, here's a card that was sent to the owner of the bar by the fellow that used to play the piano here in the bar. Do you remember him, Gil? Gil Flanagan? Yes, he remembered him. They used to sing together when both of them were intoxicated and singing songs of drunkards. And that piano player used to at times fall off the stool intoxicated, unable to go on with his playing, and he was fired for it. And the barmaid said to Ed as he stood there, here's a card that has come to the owner of the bar telling that he doesn't drink anymore. He's found a new life. He went to a place up in New Jersey, and this is the place, Keswick Colony. And maybe you ought to go there. And she said, if you could find this man he speaks of here, he could tell you how you could get the information how to go. Just about 3 weeks later, Ed got the information that he needed. He called his brother on the phone. His brother was the manager of a large establishment on the boardwalk in Atlantic City. And he told him he'd gotten the information about that place. Would he be willing to take him there? His brother said, yes, I will. Where are you? Where will I find you? He told him. He said, I'll be over right after I finish at work. And he got his brother and brought him to Keswick. And when we saw him and learned that he wanted to come into the colony that night, every bed had been filled. And we had a waiting list, and we didn't see how we could take him. But he pleaded, he'd sleep on the floor, he'd sleep anywhere if we'd take him. And we finally found someone was away on a visit. We used his bed temporarily, and we let Ed stay. And 3 weeks later, Ed threw open the door of his heart and allowed the Lord Jesus to come in to cleanse that wicked, sinful life of his. And I've never known a more wonderful miracle, I think, in my experience than the life, the transformed life of Ed Taylor, who has been the means of more than 50 men coming to, other men coming to Keswick and having the opportunity of hearing the gospel and being shown the way. It's wonderful to be in a meeting and listen to Ed Taylor as he leads the meeting, and at the piano, the fellow who used to play the hymns in the bar, play the music in the bar room, and now playing hymns to the glory of God. My, what a demonstration of the power of God. And Ed's life has been a miracle as he's gone on with the Lord and has lived a triumphant life filled with joy and peace and radiance, giving his testimony on every occasion that he can. But this is what I wanted to tell you about him. One day, after he had returned to Atlantic City and had been urged to come back to take a position in the establishment where he had been warned if he ever crossed the threshold of that door again, he'd be arrested on the spot. But when the manager of that place met him one day in Atlantic City and saw the transformation in Ed's life and listened to him talk, he said, Ed, your job is waiting for you. You can start tomorrow if you want to. And Ed was there in that establishment for some time before the Lord led him into the establishment where his own brother was the general manager. His brother died a couple of years ago, and now Ed is the general manager of that establishment. But that day, business was light, very few customers. I think it was during the winter months. And Ed decided to leave the store and go out and get a bit of fresh air. And he walked out across the boardwalk, walked over to the rail, and he stood there looking out over the ocean. He began to pour out his heart again to God in thanksgiving for the new life that he had found in Jesus Christ, and for the abundance of life that he was enjoying, for the peace and the happiness, and for all that God was making possible in his life now. And then he began to pray, "Oh God, I wish that you would give me the opportunity this morning of telling somebody else about my wonderful Savior. I'd love to have the chance this morning to tell someone of what a wonderful Savior I have." He poured out his heart to the Lord in that petition as he stood there looking over the ocean. And then he looked down the boardwalk and he saw coming along the boardwalk a young man. He was staggering from side to side. He was just about to pass by next to the stores. And instead, he changed his course and he headed over to where Ed was standing by the rail of the boardwalk. And he began to talk to Ed, and he began to, in his intoxicated state, just pour out such language as you might expect. And Ed patiently listened to him for a few moments and then said to him, "Yes, my brother, my friend," he said, I know just how you're feeling. I used to be like you are. I used to be that way. I know how you're feeling." But he said, "All of that's gone now. Jesus Christ took all of that out of my life. He made me a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in my life." And that young man seemed to sober up immediately. Finally, he said to him, "Would you come around to my room in my hotel or apartment? Would you come around and tell me more about this? I'd like to know more about this." Ed had been called back to the store. He said, "Yes, I will come around. I'll come around tomorrow night." And the next night, Ed went around. He took his Bible and he found the young man in bed in a real sad condition because of his excessive drinking recently, weak and sick. Then Ed began to give him more of the good news of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ to set one free, and what he had done about it back there at Calvary. And then he said to that young man, "Would you like to have Jesus Christ come in to your heart like he came into mine? Would you be willing to receive him as your Savior right now?" And the young man said, "I certainly would." Ed said, "Would you be willing to get out of bed and kneel down alongside of your bed with me just now, and we'll tell the Lord so, and we'll let him come into your, and you'll let him come into your heart?" And he said that young man fairly jumped out of bed, down onto his knees, and within a few minutes, that young man had the assurance of his salvation and was radiantly happy over having at last found the remedy that he had longed for. And God kept that young man. During those next weeks, one day, Ed called me on the phone from Atlantic City, and he said, "Mr. Rawls, you remember the young man I told you about? The young man who came along the boardwalk intoxicated that morning as I was praying?" I said, "Yes, I remember, Ed." "Well," he said, "I've just received quite a shock. I've just been notified that he died in his sleep last night." And then he said, "Think of it, Mr. Rawls. If we would begin to realize the kind of a God he is, God who is able to work far ahead of our experiences, even in our spiritual service, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I wish I could have told you in detail another incident, and I'm telling you of these two former alcoholics to show you that if men who have been down deep in sin like this can come to the place of believing God and trusting him to work in them to, as they go to others, that he himself through his mighty power might reach the need of others, certainly he could do it with you and with me. One man who was saved at Keswick more than 20 years ago had been a former bartender and a former prize fighter, man who went down deep into sin, but gloriously saved at Keswick after I brought him from a prison cell in Philadelphia. And the last 18 or 19 years of his life were wonderful years. He became a licensed preacher, and God marvelously used him. He was one of the most wonderful personal workers that I have ever known. He told me that in 1 year, God had given him the privilege of leading 127 different people to receive Christ as their Savior on the street corner, when he'd go down to buy a newspaper, or on the streetcar going to and from work, and in hospitals, in prisons, and so on. That man spent 2 or 3 or 4 hours a day with his Bible, and hours on his knees. On Saturday, he'd lock himself in his room for all Saturday morning, and he would ask his wife to take any telephone calls, and he would call them later. He didn't want to be disturbed while he was talking and communing with his Lord. And then he'd go out, and God would so wonderfully use him. He'd have someone waiting for him, and he'd have the joy of leading them to the Lord. One Sunday, he was walking out from the prison where he had been ministering, going about speaking to the prisoners in that prison at Holmesburg, Philadelphia. As he came through the prison gates, came out onto the street, he was waiting for a streetcar to come, and he noticed that there was a man standing over alongside of the prison wall, thought he was waiting for the car also. And somehow he began to feel that God might want him to speak to that man about his soul. He began to pray about it, and then the Lord seemed to urge him to go and talk to that man. He walked over and he said, good morning. You waiting for the car too? He said, no, I'm waiting for my brother. He's in there. He said, you mean he's visiting someone? He said, yes, he's visiting my brother. Oh, you have a brother in there. Yes, he said he hasn't been living right, and he's in there for a couple of years. And Charlie spoke up and he said, oh, I'm glad you told me. I go in there very frequently to visit, and I'll be glad to visit your brother. You say he hasn't been living right. How about you, my brother? Have you been living right? He said, I'm a servant of the Lord. The Lord saved me, changed my life from a sinful life. I love the Lord, and I'm anxious to let other folks know what a wonderful Savior he is. And I'm just wondering, have you been living right? The man bowed his head and he shook his head and he said, no, I haven't been living right either. And then Charlie said, well, I'd like to have the chance to show you how you can. And so he took out his testament and he began to go over the way of salvation with this man, and in a few minutes he felt that he was ready. The man expressed his readiness to receive Christ as his Savior. They took off their hats, and with people coming in and out of through the prison gates alongside of them, leaning up against the prison wall, that man received Christ as his Savior. And the moment he finished praying, after Charlie had prayed, the moment he finished praying, he grabbed Charlie by the hand and he said, do you know God must have sent you through those prison gates? Just then, he said, because I have been standing out here saying to myself, you're not living right and you ought to do something about it. But he said, I didn't know how. God must have sent you to talk to me this morning. And beloved, I want to leave it right there with you tonight. It ought to be easier for us to believe a God like this, a God who is always previous. And it should be easier for us now to yield ourselves as those that are alive from the dead. It ought to be easier as we get a glimpse of Himself tonight. And so as we bow our hearts before Him, will you thank Him just now? If you can, thank Him from the depths of the heart that in relation to your sin, God has been previous. And then will you thank Him that in relation to your circumstances, God has been working far ahead. He knows every need. He has been previous in relation to your circumstances. And will you thank Him tonight? that in relation to your service, God is always previous.